Amen. Well, tonight we are back in the book of Ephesians. So if you have a copy of God's Word, I would invite you to open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and we will be considering verses 7 to 16. Verses 7 to 16, but for context, let us read and begin at verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4, commencing at verse 1. Hear now the word of the living God. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by the wind, every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds up itself up in love. Amen. Let us now go to our God in prayer and ask for His help as we consider His Word. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You this evening, aware of our neediness, aware of our finitude and weakness, and aware, Lord, that though we hear Your Word week in and week out, we are so easily forgetful of what You have shown us in Your Word. And Lord, we ask that as we consider Your Word now, Your Spirit would be at work amidst us, enlightening our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, that we would be ready to receive, that we would be able to live as You have called us to. Give us, Lord, attentive hearts. Give us, Lord, receptive hearts. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. One of the oldest questions that has perplexed philosophers is known as the problem of the one and the many. The problem of the one and the many. Van Til, one of the greatest apologists of the 20th century, said this: the whole problem of knowledge has constantly been that of bringing the one and the many together. Now, on the surface, you might think, what a nonsensical question, the one and the many. But the more that you think about reality and try to conceptualize the way that we think and behave, the more you recognize that there is this pattern within us of difference and yet sameness at the same time. How can there be sameness and difference at the same time? We consider the body, for example, even the imagery that the Apostle Paul gives here It is one body, but it is comprised of many parts. We think of the family unit, which is one, and yet there are many members in that family. We live in the United States, many states united under one. The universe, that word comes from both unity and plurality in one, all things together. And as we consider the first 16 verses of Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 4, the Apostle Paul opens up for us these two themes, the theme of unity and diversity, sameness and likeness or difference at the same time. In verse 1 and 6, the Apostle Paul stressed the importance of maintaining unity in the body of Christ. He has shown us that unity has been created already by the Holy Spirit as He has brought us all into the one body of Christ. And we are then called to maintain that unity by exercising humility and gentleness and patience and loving forbearance. And it is the triune God Himself to whom we look as the image of unity and diversity. And here it is in verses 7 to 16 that the Apostle Paul opens up this theme of diversity further up. We have seen unity in verses 1 to 6, and now we'll look at the theme of diversity, particularly diversity in unity, because Paul does not forget unity as he considers diversity. Rather, he brings diversity into unity. Diversity, after all, is not at odds with unity. Unity requires the collection of multiple parts. And so as God, who is the prime example of both diversity and unity, is our example, the triune God, so the church is to reflect that diversity in unity in its own life. And so as we consider this passage, I want to consider it under three headings. First, diversity created. Second, diversity exemplified. And then thirdly, diversity embodied. Diversity created, exemplified, and embodied. Paul begins this section in verse 7 and says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." You see, diversity is created here by the Lord Jesus Christ as He distributes various spiritual gifts to the church. Diversity is created by the Lord Jesus Christ as He distributes various spiritual gifts to the church. And we want to see here that the diversity of which the Apostle Paul speaks of is not a diversity as we commonly think of it. The diversity of our personal backgrounds and our ethnicities, our skin color, and all the rest. No, the diversity which the Apostle Paul speaks of here is a spiritual diversity. And this ought to protect us from the spirit of our time, really, that seeks to look at diversity as something more external. And many churches are taken up with this idea of trying to manufacture diversity in outwardly ways. But this is not what the Apostle Paul is here talking about. Just as unity, if you recall, is a spiritual reality within the church created by the Holy Spirit, so diversity is a spiritual reality created by Christ. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, for example, that we regard no one according to the flesh. Diversity is a spiritual reality. But then diversity, which is created by Christ, is something that comes from Him. It is created by Him. Notice in verse 7, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." And then in verse 8, "And He," that is Christ, "gave gifts to men." Verse 11, "And He," Christ, "gave the apostles, the prophets," and so on. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who creates diversity. through the giving of gifts. And notice here, it says actually that grace was given, right? Paul uses the word grace rather than gifts. And this is to emphasize, I think, the giver rather than the gift itself. That Christ is the giver who gives grace to his people. He has earned the right as head over the church to distribute his gifts sovereignly as he chooses. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 8 says this, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Further in Hebrews 10:12, we read that when Christ had offered for all times a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So Christ distributes his gifts sovereignly as he has earned the right to distribute those gifts in what he has accomplished. And the Apostle Paul, in order to illustrate his point, directs us in verse 8 to Psalm 68, verse 18. Psalm 68, verse 18. Now, Psalm 68 is a triumphant psalm. It speaks about God as one who is marching in triumph procession, as he has led his people Israel out of Egypt, and he has led them through the wilderness and has brought them to the holy Mount Sinai, which burned with fire. It is, as it were, he ascended the mountain. He had conquered all his enemies, and he had given gifts to his people. That is, he has graciously given them freedom. And so the Apostle Paul takes up this theme and applies it to our Lord Jesus Christ, particularly to his resurrection and ascension after his death. Now, one of the debated questions in this passage is found in verses 9 and 10 as the Apostle Paul seeks to expound the meaning of what he is trying to apply Psalm 68 to. The question is, where did Christ descend? Notice verse 9. In saying he descended, what does it mean that if he had also what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions? And it literally reads of the earth. Now, many, especially of the early fathers and in the early church, believe that this is a reference of Christ descending into Hades or hell after his death. And the passage that is most often used to support this idea is 1 Peter 3:19, where Christ is spoken of as preaching in his spirit to spirits in prison. Preaching in his spirit to prison, to spirits in prison. But I think if you look closer at that passage, you will see that this view really has no grounding. Because when you read 1 Peter 3:19, the reference of time there is not between Christ's burial and his resurrection. The reference of time there is actually speaking of the days of Noah before the flood, when Christ in his spirit had preached to the spirits in prison. And further, if you read Luke 37:23-43, remember what Christ said to that criminal who was crucified next to him and asked that he would remember him when he goes to paradise? The Lord Jesus Christ said what? Today, you will be with me in paradise. So between the death and resurrection of Christ, the spirit of Christ was in paradise. It wasn't in Hades. It wasn't in hell. So Christ could not have descended into Hades or hell. And further, just on the larger scale of what the scriptures tell us about the redemptive work of God, it seems very much at odds that Christ would have to descend into Hades or hell. Now, the second view is that Christ descended, when it speaks about the lower regions of the earth, is that simply that he descended to earth. Christ descended to the lower regions, that is the earth. And this is the path that the ESV interpreters take. Though the word there is he descended to the lower regions of the earth, simply translated as to the lower regions, namely the earth. That is, it's a reference to his incarnation. Christ coming from heaven to earth. And the reason that they would say that it speaks of the lower regions is because of the great chasm that exists between heavens, where God dwells in his holiness, and earth, where sinful man dwells. That is a viable interpretation, but I think most likely what the Apostle Paul is referring to here is not only the incarnation itself, but his death, Christ's death, and then burial in the grave. I think this is the most natural explanation of the passage and the language here. It is in his death, you see, that Christ defeated and dethroned Satan and captured all the spiritual forces of evil, these rulers, these authorities and cosmic powers, which the apostle speaks of on numerous occasions in his letter to the Ephesians. And then as he has dethroned Satan in his resurrection and ascension, he led a host of captives. Christ captured the spiritual forces of evil and led them in triumph procession in his resurrection and in his ascension to glory. Thus showing that he does have power over death and Satan, and being victorious over them as King of kings and Lord of lords. Capturing the spoils of war, he gives gifts to his people. This is what the Apostle Paul, I think, is trying to get at here in seeing how God or Christ creates diversity. So in summary, the Apostle Paul in this section introduces us to the theme of diversity. It's a diversity that is spiritual, a diversity which is created by the Lord Jesus Christ, which he has earned as the rightful king and head over the church. Diversity has been created by Christ. But further, we want to see that this diversity is exemplified in the giving of particular gifts. Verse 11 says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers." Interestingly here, the gifts spoken of are not particular abilities, but individuals. And the emphasis is on those individuals whom Christ gives to the church for the purpose of teaching and leading the church. Here we're not given an exhaustive list of spiritual gifts, and frankly, you won't find that anywhere in the New Testament. But you are given a list of individuals who are given to the church as leaders and teachers. Sinclair Ferguson calls these word gifts. Word gifts. The apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. So this diversity is exemplified through Christ giving various word gifts, first of all, to the church. Because the church, you see, is built upon truth. Diversity must be led in truth. And when the church is gifted with good leaders, with good teachers, you can be sure that they will be better equipped to then exercise and live out their own gifts in the body. Notice that though each one is given a spiritual gift in Christ, it doesn't mean that each one possesses the same gift. And it doesn't mean that each one possesses the same authority within the church. Diversity is not in contradiction to authority. Just as unity is not uniformity, diversity is not pure democracy. So let us briefly consider then, what are these gifts, these word gifts that Christ has given to the church? First, the Apostle Paul mentions the apostles. Who are the apostles? Well, these were the official delegates of the Lord Jesus Christ who were given to the church who saw the risen Lord Jesus with their own eyes and were specifically commissioned by Christ to proclaim his revelation, both audibly in churches and establishing churches, but also in writing and giving us the canonical New Testament. From the apostles, there were 12 plus one. There were 12 plus one apostle. The apostle Paul, of course, being the last one of them, he spoke of himself as, remember, one untimely born, because he was the only one who had seen the Lord after he had ascended to glory. But nonetheless, all of the apostles saw the risen Lord with their own two eyes. Now, secondly, there are the prophets here. And these are not to be confused with the Old Testament prophets. Notice what the apostle says in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to who? To his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So these are New Testament prophets. Now, they were not that much different from the Old Testament prophets, but we should remember that prophets are not just those who, you know, predict and foretell the future. Like the apostles, the prophets were given to the church by equipping the church with direct revelation from God for the purpose of edification, comfort, and encouragement. Remember, this is a time when the canon of Scripture has not yet been completed even. And so God in his mercy had given the church apostles and prophets for their edification and for building up of the church and leading them in ways that they could not have been led since they did not have the complete Word of God. Now, unlike the apostles, the New Testament prophets were more local. Right? The apostles, they traveled around, they established churches and preached the gospel in the outskirts of the world. But the prophets were those who were more local and ministered in particular congregations as God gave them utterance. But now, after the close of the canon, we know that the apostles and the prophets have, having fulfilled their role in the church as laying the foundation, Ephesians 2:20, you can see for that the foundation for the church has been laid, having completed that work, the apostles and prophets are no longer with us. Now, this does not mean that the apostles and prophets do not continue to benefit the church. The apostles and prophets continue to benefit the church every time the Word of God is expounded. You're not only hearing the preaching, but you're also hearing the apostles and prophets speaking in the background, who have given us the revelation of God. Now, thirdly, we see here evangelists. Apostles, prophets, evangelists. And these are somewhat like we think of someone like we think of missionaries today. These were individuals who traveled and preached the gospel where the name of Christ has not yet been named, where the gospel has not yet reached that people. You think of Philip, for example, in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 21, where he was the one who brought the gospel to Samaria. Right? He was also a deacon. So evangelists that are spoken of here were essentially missionaries as we think of them today. Essentially missionaries. And unlike the apostles and prophets, they generally did not receive a new revelation from God or direct revelation from God. They took the message of the gospel as it has been revealed in its infancy and they preached it as they knew it in places where they had gone. And so if I ask you the question, do we need evangelists today? The obvious answer should be yes. We do need evangelists, and so evangelists are still with us because there are still places in this world where the gospel has not yet reached the lost. And finally, shepherds and teachers. The fourth or the last word gift mentioned here by Paul I would simply say pastors. And when the Apostle Paul says shepherds and teachers, it's better to understand them not as two separate individuals, but rather as shepherds or pastors who teach. Shepherds hyphen teachers. Pastor, teachers. You'll see that even in the grammar as it breaks itself out, that they're put together there as one whole. So here again, we see the centrality and the importance of teaching. Importance of teaching for the church. Both in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, we're clearly told that the very thing that distinguishes the pastor or elder from the deacon is what? It is their ability to teach. Their ability to teach. So along with prayer, the highest priority after the pastors is to teach the Word of God. Here's what John Owen, expanding on this point, says. The first and principal duty of a pastor is to feed the flock by diligently preaching the Word of God. It is a promise relating to the New Testament that God would give unto His church pastors according to His own heart, which should feed them with knowledge and understanding. This is by teaching or preaching the Word, and not otherwise. This feeding is of the essence of the office of pastor, so that he who does not or cannot or will not feed the flock is no pastor, whatever outward call or work he may have in the church. So diversity within the church, something created by Christ, is something that is to be led by those who possess these word gifts. And in our context, particularly in the local church, it is especially the pastor teachers who are given to the church to equip her for the work of ministry. Here is diversity exemplified in these word gifts. Now, finally, let us consider diversity embodied. Diversity embodied. Verses 12 through 16. Now, this is a large chunk, and as I was preparing, I recognized that this is a little more than we are ready to hear in one sermon. But I'll try to give you some highlights here as we consider diversity embodied. And the reason I say that diversity embodied that is because as you read verses 12 through 16, you will notice this predominant imagery running through each of the verses of the growth and development of a human body. Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, so that we might no longer be children. Verse 15, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So we see here that diversity is an organic reality. It's an organic reality that is expressed in every member of the body. The church is not a machine. The church is an organism. The church is an organism. And the goal is not to try to get everybody just involved in a program and just kind of, you know, push them through the conveyor belt in the church. No, the goal is to help each one exercise their spiritual giftedness for the edification and the building up of the whole body. The whole body. This is diversity in unity. Diversity does not divide. You see, that diversity actually enhances our unity as each one of the members of the body exercises their spiritual gifts. Each one, I want to emphasize that here. Verse 17 says that to each one of us. And then verse 16, when each part is working properly. When this is happening, the whole body grows. Not just one or two members. No member is unimportant. Every member is important in the body of Christ. But brothers and sisters, if we be honest with ourselves, and as you look at the church around us in general, the general conception is still this, that ministry and giftedness is only given to particular individuals, and that only certain individuals are important in the church and others are unimportant in the church. Think of the evolutionists who used to claim that, well, they really claimed that there's many body parts that had no role or function in the body, until more studies have shown that indeed they do have function in the body, like the appendix, for example. Just an evolutionary vestige of the past. Unimportant, no role. And then more recent studies have shown that the appendix actually plays an important role in helping the immune system of the body. So every member matters. Every member is important in the building up, in the edification, in the growing of the church. And if a Christian tries to live their life in detachment from the body, the local church, they're sure to bear the consequences of it. Stifled growth and self-deception. Stifled growth and self-deception. This is what the Apostle Paul opens up later in this passage. But the key here, the direction of the growth of the body is, notice, maturity. The growth of the body is to be directed for maturity. How and for what end are the word gifts given to the church? Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. This is a maturity that exemplifies and that works itself out through ministry. Through ministry. And what is ministry? It's simply service. Service. Even more simply, ministry is service, which is work. It's work. And we were saved for good works. Ephesians 2:10. All of us, each one of us, were saved for good works. Now, we live in a very lazy culture, do we not? Where work is considered something more of a necessary evil rather than something that is to be enjoyed and worked out. But the truth of Scripture is that not only have we been saved for good works, but we have been even been created for good works. Saved and created for good works. This is ministry. This is ministry. And it is the work of all of us. Not just for the pastors and deacons. Not just for those who are in particular ministry teams even. The work of ministry, the work of service, as the Apostle Paul describes it here, involves every single individual in the body of Christ in whatever capacity God has gifted them. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. We can say God's diverse grace. So you see, diversity is seen in the church as each member of the church exercises their spiritual gifts for the growth and maturity of the whole body. The growth and maturity of the whole body. And this includes every conceivable way in which we might be able to serve one another for spiritual growth. Calling one another when you haven't seen a brother or a sister for a while. Checking in, how are you doing? How can I be praying for you? It's visiting our shut-ins, our elderly, the sick. It's getting together for Bible study and prayer, encouraging one another, sharing how God has been working in your life. Parents, for you, it's showing to the younger generation what it means to be a godly husband, a wife, and a parent. All the various ways in which we can encourage, edify, and build up the body as a whole is the work of ministry. It is service to the church. This is what the Apostle Paul means when he says that we are to grow up in every way, verse 15, in every way. So the question we must ask ourselves is, how am I serving? Am I serving the body of Christ? Am I involved in the life of the church? Am I caring for the local congregation of which I am a part? Even amidst all the restrictions, even amidst all the limitations that are upon us right now, there are ways that you can be serving the body. There are ways in which you can be caring for one another. We can be caring for one another. Now, some of us might say, well, I don't know my spiritual gift. And this is not a time for us to discuss that whole topic of spiritual giftedness and how we find our spiritual gift and so on. But I know it's a question that has perplexed many Christians, and I don't want to reduce or trivialize it as just, you know, go out and do something. That would be, I think, to push us again into this mechanical approach of diversity in the church. But I would say that it is as you seek to serve the body, it is as you seek to serve the members of the body, that God helps you to discover where your giftedness is. So start serving. And pray that God would help you to appreciate and to value the ministry and service of the church. That He would give you a servant's heart and help you to see where you are gifted. And then ask others. Listen to others in the body, and they will be able to affirm or deny where your giftedness is in the church. But serve. Serve the body. Build up the body as it grows in unity. So embodied diversity leads to maturity through ministry. But then, secondly, the Apostle Paul shows us here that embodied diversity protects us from immaturity. Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. A healthy body has a strong immune system. And again, the imagery upon which the Apostle Paul is drawing here is the imagery of the physical body, immaturity. Specifically, he is thinking here of the maturity of a child. And what do we know about children? That they are immature, right? We know about children that they are easily persuaded. They're gullible. Their perceptions are not fixed. Hebrews 5:13 says, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the work of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Children are easily influenced by others, manipulated to do this or the other. And how does childishness look like in the church? Well, the Apostle Paul says here that they are carried about by every wind of doctrine. That simply means that it can look as wild as you can imagine. Immaturity can take on the multiplicity of multiplicities of your imagination. Now, it can be as simple, right? It can be as simple as Christians trying to chase the latest fad, right? The latest quick fixed book on marriage and spiritual growth, whatever it may be. Whenever somebody comes to you, right, and they tell you, you know, I know how to solve your problem if you just fill in the blank. Go to my conference, read my book, follow these four spiritual laws. Don't believe them. Don't listen to them. Maturity, Christian maturity, is a process. It's a process that is multifaceted and is steady growth. There is no quick fix. There is no easy way of growing spiritually. but by the means of grace that God has provided the church. But then, of course, this can take on more dangerous forms. When Christians are being sucked into cults and false teachings, false religions, and often through superficial arguments. Just recently, we had somebody who's been attending us, attending our congregation for several years, not a member, but converted to Roman Catholicism. And if you read his argument, it's superficial and is really even based on fallacious information about what we believe. But these are children, at best, if not unbelievers, who are carried about by various winds of doctrine. So embodied diversity must lead to maturity. It must lead to maturity where we are serving the body of Christ. But also it must protect, and it does protect us as we are exercising our gifts in the church from immaturity and from deception. The deception of the devil and all the various schemes that he seeks to throw at the church. And he does it best when he takes us in isolation from the body of Christ. Well, finally, let us look at the embodied diversity here, which leads to conformity to Christ. We want to see here that embodied diversity leads to conformity to Christ. Verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Until we all attain the unity. Now, if you were reading carefully, you might ask yourself, well, hasn't unity been already attained? Haven't we been already united to the one body of Christ? And we are then called in verse 3 by the Apostle Paul to maintain that unity? Why are we trying to attain it? Well, this is that tension that exists in all the Scripture, a tension of the already and the not yet. Yes, we have been united to the body of Christ spiritually. We have been born again all. But yet we are not perfect, right? There is still growth to be had. There is still maturity to be had. We are not yet perfect. We are not yet glorified. And so this is the tension of the already and the not yet. We obtained unity, but we are to strive for unity. We have been given salvation and new life in Christ, but we are to strive to perfection as God calls us to by His grace. And the call here is for us to grow to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is our goal, the fullness of Christ. And this really expands on the prayer of the Apostle Paul that he had at the end of chapter 3. Remember there, he prayed that we would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and that we would be full to all the fullness of God. The fullness of God, the fullness of Christ. This is the goal of diversity in unity as it works itself out in the body of Christ. The more that each one of us, each member of the body, is equipped to carry out their ministry, their service, their giftedness in the church, the more that we are all conformed and look like Christ. Notice that this is a conformity that is not individualistic, but is actually corporate too. We are being conformed to the image of Christ, not independently from others, but together as one body. The fullness of Christ is something that is exemplified and shown in the one body of Christ, which includes every member of His body. The mature manhood, that's singular. Notice in verse 3. The manhood that which we are to attain is singular. But then in verse 14, where Paul talks about those who are immature, children, is plural. And you have to wonder whether Paul is not trying to show us, even by the grammar there, that childishness is characterized by individualism. Individualism. Where maturity is characterized by unity and corporate identity. When you were a child, how did you think? You thought that life was all about you, did you not? And then as you began to grow, you came to realize that you're not the center of the world. You came to realize that the world is bigger than you. And if you were married, have family or children, you know that especially well. The less that you have to think about yourself, and the more that you think of others, is the sign of maturity. And it is this way also in the spiritual life. A Christian who thinks of his life and his spiritual growth in isolation from the body, it is a Christian who is immature. It is a sure sign that spiritual growth is either not happening or being stifled in the life of that individual. And a sure sign of spiritual growth in your own conformity to the image of Christ is how well you love and serve the body of Christ. So as each one of us is seeking to use their gifts that Christ has given us for the building up of the body of Christ, we are all as one being conformed to the image of Christ, under the lordship of Christ, who is the head here of the body. So brothers and sisters, we are here given a high calling, are we not? A high calling. The Spirit of God has united all of us into one body and has gifted each one of us. If you are a Christian, you have at least one spiritual gift. Has gifted each one of us to serve the body in the diversity of gifts which He gives us. And so we are to take this responsibility and privilege with the greatest seriousness, to care for the church, to care for one another, as we all seek to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. May the Lord help us in doing that, as we seek to live in unity and diversity. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, who has bestowed His grace upon us, we do praise You that You are a good and kind and gracious God, that You have brought about unity amidst those who otherwise would never be united, that You have given us eyes to see the Lord Jesus Christ as the one in whom we share our unity. You've given us faith. You've given us hope. And we pray, Lord, that as You have given and gifted each one of us gifts of grace, that we would seek to live out those gifts and implement and serve the body of Christ in the various ways, in the diversified ways in which You have gifted us. Oh, help us, Lord, to fight against the spirit of our age, against individualism, against isolationism, and seek to live in such a way that builds up the body of Christ. So we would serve one another, that we would build one another in the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. O Lord, we praise you and thank you for the work that you have already been doing in our congregation and the unity and diversity which you have gifted us with. We pray that you would help us maintain it and to grow in it until the Lord Jesus returns and takes us all to glory. We pray this in his name. Amen.